Psalm 65. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall all vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at all your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how beautiful is your word, but how beautiful even more so is its description of your ways, O God. How beautifully does your spirit take the word of David and the poetic gifting that you gave him and songwriting so that he writes great truth in language that brings praise to your name even more than ordinary writing. Lord God, as we gather here this morning, as we are tempted to look ahead from day to day and not to look back in praise, may your word this morning remind us not only of who you are, your great attributes, the great listening and hearing God who bends an ear to every prayer, but the God of salvation through Jesus Christ, the God who not only promises to provide, but the God who is mighty to provide, who is able to provide, and how your great attributes, because of our weakness and our distraction from other things, is displayed in greatest glory in your creation all around us. So Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, take us on a journey of reminder and a journey to David's ultimate goal, to bring a people in awe and sometimes in silence before a God who is most worthy of praise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who brought us to your feet. Amen. The modern world that we live in today may on the surface be very connected. After all, we have the media that informs us at the drop of a hat, every snippet of news from every remote corner of the planet, even though it's something we might not want to know about. We communicate in all forms, electronic means, from the most modern of mobile phones, which we still use to speak to family all around the world, but also an abundance, a plethora of messaging apps and platforms, if we prefer that means of communication. If none of that suits us, we can always just hop on a plane. Also, the internet is our instant form of information. There's almost nothing that we do not know. And yet, there are still many people, children and grown-ups, that think all food comes from supermarkets. With all the marvelous tech that we have connected to connect us with the world, our connection to the world of agriculture and its role in displaying creation has got less and less over the years, even though it's the very basic life source of every human. We barely even know how agriculture functions. And yet, as much as we may think wars or falling governments and stock exchanges or loss of jobs would bring the world to a standstill, none of those disasters would compare with the dire disaster that would follow if the production of food out of the ground were to cease. I bet you didn't even know that WA has had its biggest ever grain harvest on record this year, 26.5 million tons. You probably didn't know that because we keep on being told that it will never rain again, but that's another issue. It's mainly because no one finds these things remarkable or even worth celebrating and being joyful over, except maybe the farmers. As Christians, these things are the most basic connection to the praise of the one who truly provides all life, all good things, all blessings. After all, as much as we love a farmer and a farmer can plant seeds by the million covering thousands of acres of land, but if the rain does not come, the seeds will not even germinate, let alone grow into food for both humans and animals. The heavens are the source of the rain, and the heavens are a fitting description, as it is the seat of the God who created both the heavens and the rain, and who bountifully waters it on the earth. Even we as Christians have lost sight of God's provision, especially in city churches. We reap paychecks, not harvests, gold coins and not golden grain. We no longer sing hymns and songs that celebrate God's provision by seed he supernaturally transforms under the soil and the harvest that he waters. At this time of year, most people have already written off the old year and are already thinking ahead of the new one to come. Finder.com has already brought out a survey last week already that says that most common New Year's resolution for 2026 is to get fit. I was not obviously consulted by the survey. The psalm we look at today is possibly the most beautifully worded of them all. I probably say that every time, but I really mean it this time. Even in the blunt translation of the ESV, it's a very comprehensive thanksgiving psalm. In order to give thanks or praise for anything, in most cases we need to look back to be reminded of the grace and abundance that has been shown us this year and more. And that's what this psalm does. David doesn't leave a call for praise to the end of the psalm. He begins with a declaration of God's worthiness of praise. Then in the psalm, David goes about declaring why, by looking back in thanksgiving for the wonderful attributes of God seen in creation and in his provision to man, both physical and spiritual. I thought, as we ourselves are at the close of the year, that a psalm helping us see God in his provision for us this year and in all the years before and the year to come would be a fitting way to see out the year. And I wonder this morning if, as we make our way through the text, I would like to challenge you to two things. First, to mark off in your minds, as David reveals and reminds us why praise is due to our God, as we go through the attributes, how each of these attributes or graces or abundances that David raises has been shown to you in great measure this year and before. And secondly, as you consider your current circumstances and the circumstances that will arise in the new year, whether it is struggles in health or combating stubborn sin, struggle in faith, or struggle in basic provision, see what confidence you can gather from the unfailing hope David unveils as he describes most theologically and with great beauty the undeserved grace of God, God's immovable might, and his inexhaustible, rich, abundant supply. As you heard read, that was part of the scripture, our psalm is a song, and it's with most joyful of songs. We can't be sure or certain of when it was written or for what occasion. Some say maybe God had rescued David from a very specific danger in answer to prayer. But I like to think that considering that the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths and the bringing in of the harvest all fell pretty close to one another in Israel's calendar, I wonder if this is what inspired David to not only sing God's praises for his own thanks, but also calls all his people to do the same. And as I said, David starts with the end game, if you like, in verse 1. And verse 1 begins like this. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall all vows be performed. It's a bit of a difficult translation, verse 1. And you'll only notice this when you see how many ways it's translated by the various translations. The first line originally literally reads, to you in silence, praise, O God in Zion. We see that ESV says praise is due you. Other versions say praise awaits you. Other awaits you in silence. I think David is expressing a confidence in a promise-keeping God that is an answerer and hearer of prayers. And so David describes himself waiting in awe and reverent silence as he not only expects God to hear his prayer, but awaits to praise him for his answer. That's the vow David speaks of in the second line, to you shall vows be performed. David is so sure of who his God is that he waits in expectation and joy, ready to pour out praise to God. You see, the mention of Zion also gives us a strong covenantal tone. Zion is the covenantal center of the kingdom of Proverbs, the throne of David that God promised would continue. So we need to remember in the back of our minds and even forward that this foreshadows of Christ are strong here. Verse 1 is David's main emphasis, and his call to all people is to agree and give that due praise. And David, in the rest of the psalm, will make his case. As far as that case is concerned, I'm going to try and divide David's case into three parts. Part 1 is verse 1 to 4, and David reveals the God of grace. And the second part, verses 5 to 8, David reveals the God of might. And in part 3, verses 9 to 13, David reveals the God of abundance. As far as the God of grace is concerned, David shows us at least five. I'm sure you'll be able to count more, but I'm just going to highlight five in verses 1 to 4. We could say also verse 1 to 4, it also shows us the way that we can actually make our approach to God, that makes him approachable. And David's first claim of grace is to invoke praise is in verse 2, where he says, O you who hear prayer. How's that for a line to stop you in your tracks? The one who hears prayer. It's an inalienable nature of God, as Spurgeon so briefly and succinctly put it. It is thy name, thy nature, and thy glory. And the you here is a personal pronoun. It tells us that God is approachable. I'm sure if we remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel, that she would agree of how approachable God is. And we also remember her own very personal vow of praise that she gave. What an incredible grace that God, who owes favor to no one, is a God who describes himself as the one who hears. We know now that it is through David's son, Jesus Christ, that not only can we approach God in prayer, but David prophesies in the second part of verse 2 when he says, "To you all flesh will come." This is the second grace. That not only the Jew, but by grace all flesh, people from all nations will come, will be drawn to him. It's a foretelling of the gospel extended to the Gentile and also the very success of that gospel. Through Christ, not only will they come, but he is a reason they can come, even though we are all weak and unworthy. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that God rewards those in faith who seek him. But how then can we come to this God of grace, this hearer of prayer, when we are so weak and unwilling, but more important, so unworthy? Even David points out to the problem as he says in verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me." David isn't just talking about the separation that sin puts between us and God, but also how sin seems to have such a tight grip on us, doesn't it? Even if we could try and struggle against sin, we are too weak, we would lose, that the sin holds us too strongly. We love our sin too much. And even if we break free and we're somehow to come to God, so heavy is the guilt and the shame that we have that we fear to come before such a holy God. See how David speaks of his own iniquity, his own sin, when in verse 3 he says that it prevails against me. But in the very next line in the same verse, David reminds himself of the solution, the third grace. He doesn't just tell of how his sin is dealt with. He calls on all to take advantage of the fact that it is God who has the power by his grace to atone. Not only for David's transgressions, but for all who answer the call and come to God. He says, "You atone for our transgressions." Remember David's cry in Psalm 51 after his great sins as he called for God's cleansing. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And then he calls, "Create in me a clean heart." We know now what he and they did not know then, that the Day of Atonement sacrifices of blood on the mercy seat was the picture of the final atonement by the Lamb of God that would finish blood sacrifices forever. Verse 4 is amazing. I'm sure we all know all sorts of scriptures that point to God's sovereignty in choosing a people and bringing them to himself, but did you realize that this psalm is almost like a precursor to the golden chains of Romans 8? Listen to verse 4. "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." God chooses by grace, by his good pleasure. He chooses, he brings near, he draws to him, and after atonement, he gives them access, acceptance. It's not a visitor's badge, it's not a temporary place in the outer courts where the Gentiles used to belong, but permanently, we are told the chosen will dwell in his courts. But the pinnacle is that they will be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. Servants do not dwell in the house of the master, but sons and daughters do. The fourth and the fifth grace are to be chosen and brought near and then satisfied with the goodness of God's house the holiness of his temple. There has only ever been one who was truly chosen, and that is Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus and his atonement, all in him are chosen. Christ's atoning work brings us near to the prayer-hearing God who satisfies us with his goodness. But David, we ask, how can I know that these things can be done for me? How can I know that this grace will be implemented, will be effective? And David answers us in verses 5 to 8 as he shows us the might and the reputation of this God of grace in his powerful might over all of creation, land or sea, man or creature. David, having begun with God who hears, reminds us that he is also the God who answers. And the God who answers in both righteousness and in a manner that brings fear to the non-believer, but reverent awe to the believer. His ways spur us to holiness. God's hearing of our prayer may make him memorable as we wait in silence for his answer, but his glory is that he answers in a manner that inspires awe and causes the praise due him. And David and his people know full well from what they had seen, right from the Exodus through the wilderness and to the promised land, the holy and awesome power displayed by God in the way he answered them. Verse 5 tells us, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Even though answers from God can be terrifying, especially to his enemies, as well as to us in our sanctification when God answers with trials, our prayers are often carnal and we ask for soft things and an easy life when what we need is a spiritual refinement, that is how God answers. How great is it that David reminds us in the very next line that the God who hears, the God who is to be feared, is also the God of salvation, the one who can terrify is also our refuge. And as verse 5 reminds us, that reputation of might and grace is so renowned that the hope in him stretches everywhere, from earth to sea. So how firm is this promise of salvation or refuge? We only need to look at verses 6 and 7. The strength of the mountains is only so because God made it that way. He formed them as formidable and seemingly wrapped in his might. But in that same night, God is the God who created mountains. He also is the one that tears them down in earthquakes and volcanoes and disturbances of the earth. With such power, how much more is God's hand able to save? It's not just the land God stills. Even the seas do not go further than he designed them. God creates turmoil or calm at his command. How can we forget the demonstration of Christ's own deity as we were reminded in Matthew 8:23 as Christ calmed the seas and his disciples become rightly more terrified by the one who calms the sea than the deadly seas themselves. We cannot be surprised then at the end of verse 8, David reminds us as to what he is getting at. And that is this. If God subdues both land and sea, is it so difficult to see that not only can he still the tumult of the people, but in grace chooses, calls, and causes people to be brought near and causes them to dwell with him forever? It's no wonder that John in 1 John 3:1 exclaims, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." The God of salvation is not only the hope for the final rescue of all the church, but as we heard from Brent last week, the final rescue of all creation. The land, the sea, and the peoples may be in revolt and turmoil and roaring, but the hope of all nations is in a peace and subjection of both the spiritual and physical under the mighty hand of God, subdued by God's hand through the gospel and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:19 tells us the whole of creation, groaning under the weight of futility, waits longingly for its redemption. Why does God display such glory in his hand over creation? Verse 8 brings us back to the awe of his might. This might of God is a sign for all nations from east to west, as far as the dawn and the sunset reach, so that not only will the nations be in awe, but they will shout for joy at his mighty and saving hand. Praise for God morning to evening. Just as we saw verse 4 ended with great satisfaction in God, so verse 8 ends in joy at the display of God's hand. Which brings us to verse 9 to 13. And they're like very much like a harvest song, but in light of what we have heard, I hope much richer than just that. Take some time to enjoy the richness of the language as it helps us see the richness of God's abundant provision. Not only in creation, but what we have already seen of his graces and might in salvation. The fact that after 3,000 odd years after the psalm is written has passed, we can still recognize the blessings of God in his creation attests to how great that provision is. From grace to might to the evidence of God's abundant provision. And we see that provision starts unseen, but not for long, as the unseen produces its own evidence of God's hand. Take note as we read to the words as they portray God's provision through what he has created, how the words underline God's personal touch and his care towards his creatures, both man and beast. How God is like the most attentive of gardeners. He does not just dump supplies from the heavens, but he condescends, he visits. He visits the earth, attending to each plant, refreshing it, just as he attends and nurtures every one of his sons and daughters, refreshing and renewing them like Christ renews the whole of creation. Each verse from 9 to 13 reveals piece by piece the glories of our God's wide-ranging care. Care that we have witnessed ourselves throughout this year many times, and also in David's song so far. We can take confidence and hope that God will continue into the next year and beyond. Listen to verses 9 and 10. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. It's almost like God steps down with a watering can. It's personal. God waters, enriches, and his refreshing is not small. It's like a river full of water. God is not restricted in his water supply. He created the water supply. He turns it on and off like a tap in generous measure. But he doesn't just water. God even created specifically for food the very grains that he watered. Even though man plants below the ground, out of sight, God not only provides the grain, but prepares it. And David would reason that if God cares so much and can be relied on for the mere food of man and beast, how much more will he, as such a God to his chosen, not only provide salvation, but prepare it and nurture it and water it abundantly. How does God prepare the grain? See how targeted his watering is and personal, that not only does he settle the furrows in the ground so they're not all full of clods and would wash away with early rains, from dry to receptive, softening furrows, but in the softening the water is captured and the plants are blessed with growth when the latter rains come. Christian, do we notice the same tending by God in our own lives and souls as we look back on the year? Then he is worthy of praise. Do we see his care when we wither or are stunted in our growth? Then he is worthy of our praise. Verse 11 is my favorite, not just of this section, but of the whole of the psalm, because for me, it sums up our God in grace, might, and abundance. Verse 12 and 13 give us a perfect picture of what we only get glimpses of here on earth when creation reminds us of what it may look like when creation is no longer under the curse. We know that we have drought and decay in both visible creation and in the souls of man, but when abundance is on display in creation, see how the psalmist paints an Isaiah 11 like picture of the created order, fully redeemed. So abundant, even the wilderness, a picture of fallen Judah, overflows. It's like the stunning wildflowers of our own state that visitors from all around the world come to see. And who could beat the phrases, "The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain." No wonder the word joy is repeated in both verse 12 and verse 13. Then with that picture in mind, David brings us full circle to the theme of verse 1 where we started. As even the flocks and the hills and all creation break their silence and not only praise God with great joy, but also with much song and even with much shouting. Is that how you look back on the year God has tended to you? Verse 11 reads, "You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." He crowns the year. God encircles the year. He commands the year. He covers and rules the year. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year. From the beginning, the year just passed, until eternity. You've heard of the poem that pictures the provision and the care of Christ as footprints in the sand. How about his abundance, his grace, and his might, evidenced as wagon tracks across the earth? Laden wagons normally leave bare and hard, unfruitful tracks on the ground, but the wagon of God's personal and common grace leaves abundance and salvation wherever he leaves his mark. Are we confident in the year to come? Look back at the year that has been in light of the song of his servant David. How the Lord has blessed you, how he has carried you, how he has nursed you, how he has comforted you even in the brittleness of your body and with the shadow of death around you. He has raised you. He has rebuked you. He has molded and watered you. He in short seasons of joy and long seasons of trial and wrestling with stubborn and debilitating sin. Even so, the God who hears prayers in Christ Jesus will, when he calls you, bring you near, wash you clean, and make you and keep you his child, abiding with him forever. When you go home and ponder Psalm 65, let it cause you to overflow in praise. Let it cause you to ponder again the atoning work of God in Christ. How even under the overwhelming weight of sin, in sovereign kindness, God, by the mediation of Christ's blood, hears our prayer and draws us near. Let us rest our hope on the creation-taming, chaos-stilling God who has brought us thus far by the work of Christ. Surely, as we marvel at glimpses of his abundant creation, he will bring us into his house on that day when all creation will be perfected and our sins will be no more. Surely he has crowned this year with his bounty and his due his praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how difficult it is to follow the words of David, the words that you put in his mouth by your Spirit, when it comes to the praise that is due. Maybe silence is praise. May in our silence, as we contemplate your greatness, your might, your grace, your abundance, may we align ourselves for the year to come, by the year before and the years that have been, that thus far you have kept us, thus far you have shown your mercy on us. By Christ Jesus, may you keep your promise of who you are, to show love and steadfast mercy, to hear our prayers even more so answer. And then again, may we learn to love your answer, even if your answer doesn't match with our softness and our weaknesses. But knowing that, like the gardener, you tend to your people, whether it be by pruning or by great refreshing, but lovingly and with great care and for your glory. May the praise be on our lips for what you have done, and may our comfort and our hope be in Christ Jesus as we look confidently ahead, not in who we are or what is to come, but because of you, your might and your provision and your grace. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.